Okay, so today we're going to look at the study of Isaiah 62 and 63, and we're going to move to that and put aside the chart, unless we can get there at the end, just because we've got to cover these chapters to be able to see what we're talking about, too, on the chart. But I want us to think about, to what does the Anointed One commit? And he is going to commit, we're going to start with verse 6, he's going to commit to create a people who would publicly display their saved and righteous status so that Zion, and we know that's the community of believers, might become the praise of all the earth. So in looking at that, for the Anointed One commits to create a people, where in Scripture do we see that? That the Anointed One would create a people? First of all, who is the Anointed One? Who do we see looking back that the Anointed One is? It's Jesus. Where do we see Jesus creating a people? Oh, girls. Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word, and we know from John 1, who is the Word of God?
Jesus.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Nothing was created. What? Without him. But in him and through him are all things. He created the world. God created the world by speaking the word, and through speaking the word in Genesis 1, we know Jesus is the creator God. Did you realize that? Did you realize that? Okay. So the Anointed One is going to create a people. This takes us back to Genesis. It takes us all the way through to the Gospel of John and all the way to Revelation. This is the way the Bible works. It is a love story about God's love for mankind. From the beginning of time to the end of time, Jesus is about creating a people who will publicly display their saved and righteous status. How do we publicly display our righteous status, our saved status? How do we do that? Oh, Janet, thank God for you. Yes, we share the gospel. And what do we learn at the end of the Gospel of Matthew? Go, Jean Marie, say it. You get the A, too. What do?
You go forth and create the people.
You go forth into all the world preaching the gospel and teaching them and baptizing them, teaching them everything that has been everything I have taught you, and baptizing, what? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Girls, that's what we're supposed to be doing. Even in our little neighborhoods, even in just our families, that is our goal. And Isaiah, in 700 B.C., was told this by God. But was this any different for his people? His people are also the created people from Genesis, are they not? And the Anointed One created them. Not just the believers worldwide, which is coming. There's a worldwide dimension of this. We're in the middle of that. But in that day, there was supposed to be a worldwide dimension, but they understood it in their tribal sense of the Jews. But they were to publicly display their saved and righteous status. They were to tell the world about the Almighty, the one God, so that in their lifetimes too, Zion might become the praise of all the earth. What a great place for us to land for the last 2 weeks. That Zion might become the praise of all the earth through those who believe in Jesus Christ, in her King. And I know Suzanne asked me this week to talk a minute about what's going on. And I think that what we need to know about what's going on is God is not sitting up there wringing his hands. That he's looking at it. Yes, we are. But that's our job. But our job is to weep and to mourn with those who weep and mourn. But to look up. Because our Savior is using this as a time to turn others to himself. If you think about your own life, not until you were desperate, in whatever form that desperation took, you lost a friend, you failed a test, life wasn't going the way you wanted it, and dramatically, this is what it's going to take for some people to look up and ask for salvation. And that's what our prayers need to be. That God would use this horror, this darkness, this chaos, as he has done through all generations of all of history, to bring people to himself, that he is still creating a people who will publicly display their saved and righteous status. That's what we need to pray over this war. Yes, but when they fall apart, they are falling into place. Think about it like a kaleidoscope. You're looking through it, and all the pieces are all discordant. They're all in different places. And as you turn, they fall, and they don't look like they're falling into a pattern. But as you continue to turn it, all of a sudden, all of the mess that you see in all those pieces of glass becomes some beautiful picture. Well, we're in the place where all we can see is the mess. God sees the picture.
But the Jewish people have to accept Jesus as the Messiah, and a lot of them aren't there yet.
Angela, you're not allowed to say that.
I'm not.
No, ma'am. What you're allowed to say is God will call his own from every nation and every tribe in the world. And he will save those he will save out of every nation and tribe. And no, the Russians aren't looking, the Americans aren't looking, the French aren't looking, the Jews aren't looking, the Israelis aren't looking. Paul tells us in Romans, no one seeks him. He seeks them. What is wrong with churches that set up the seeker church, where people who are seeking come? No one on their own seeks God. God is the seeker. And until he turns your heart, so we pray for him to turn their hearts so that they might seek him. Who knows, but this might be the time.
Well, I said it wrong.
Yes. You said it the way the world says it. I want you to say it the way Angela says it in her heart, which is, this might be the opportunity for Jesus to use this. Let's pray in that way.
Yes.
Yes. Okay. Yes, Lord Jesus. All right. So when I say you're not allowed to say that, that's because I know Angela's heart and I know the way she wants her words to come out. Yes, but it's okay because we can all learn this. Girls, we need to learn to speak faith, hope, and love over this entire situation and the power of God, because we have seen it work before and we will see it work again. You okay now?
Yeah, I am. She always just puts the right words in play. But what about the evil? Like, I've had so many people just, I have four business and people stop by and everybody's talking about it. I was shocked at not being able to recognize the sheer evil. The young people on the college campus.
I'm so glad. Aren't you? We have gone through so many generations in our country where the devil doesn't exist and everybody's really good on the inside, and all of a sudden you see this sheer evil come out and you go, it isn't limited to Hamas. It is in all of us, and it's what's happening on our streets. This is why we need a Savior. This is why Jesus had to die. He couldn't just say, oh, bless you, Margaret Ann, sweetie, you're so good, I want you. I mean, he just couldn't say that. I mean, all of us need, sorry, I picked on you yet again. All of us are capable of what they've done. And I think that's what's frightening to the people who come to your house and talk about it, because they're going, oh, well. And you see these children on the streets of New York saying, oh, well, they deserved it. I mean, they have taken themselves and they say, I can see where I could do that. Pray for them that their eyes would be opened. And so that's what we are about, is praying that the eyes of the world would be opened to Jesus, not to our sin. And evil is a tool in the hand of the Lord. What do we know from Romans? All things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. This too will work together for good. It does not say all things are good. But God uses Satan, he uses evil to draw people to himself. And that is the highest good there is. So when people start talking about evil, you start pointing them toward good. Because that's the purpose of the evil. You can't know the good until you know the bad. Because it isn't a blessing if you don't need it. What will turn that around? Yes, there's evil. What turns that around? Where do we go from here? What can we hope to gain from this? Ask the questions. When you see what's broken, ask what we can do. What we can do through Jesus to fix it. Well, that's right.
Yeah.
So we need to keep him in our prayers. Okay. So we're now going to Isaiah 6 and 7, where we left off in Isaiah 62. So in Isaiah 62, when we left off a week ago, I'm going to start with Isaiah is talking about the Lord's people. And the Lord, his people in verse 3 will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, that they will no longer be called deserted and desolate, but he was going to call them his delight. He was going to marry her, Hephzibah and Beulah. As a young man, verse 5, marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. Zion's sons will make their wedding vows to the bride to love and cherish. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will God rejoice over you. Isaiah pictures the loving relationship between God and his people as intimate union of Revelation 19:7. We read that. We'll read it again. In the marriage supper of the Lamb. So let's read. So that's 5. That's where we were before. And I'm sorry I can't get this any darker. Maybe a little bigger might help. Okay. So in Revelation 19:7, and I'm going to read you 21:7 in a minute. God says, let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready.
This is 19:7.
So this is even speaking here about the eschatological, the end of time, marriage supper of the Lamb. And I think we lightly said, what a beautiful table he'll set. You remember, what is his china going to look like? What do you think he's got for his wedding china? I mean, I imagine it's going to be a table like nothing you have ever seen before. I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. The watchmen on Jerusalem's walls are God's people, Zion's people. What do I do with my magic markers? Oh, here. So the watchman. What does a watchman do? No. They do something. They're up there for a reason. They're watching. They're watching for danger. They're watching for messengers to come. I mean, this is the email of the day. They would see somebody running, and they could tell by the way the person ran whether it was bringing good news or bad news. If they ran fast and happy, they said, "Ooh, good news is coming. It's coming." That's why it was coming, because the watchman could see it. If there was a perfect, they go, uh-oh, it's not good. So the watchman had learned to discern. What else were they doing? They were up there to call an alarm. They were up there to say, watch out. Watch out. The army is coming toward us. Let's get our army together. So This is our ceaseless task. They will never be silent day or night. So they're going to be vocal. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest. It's a vital task. Until he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. So it's calling on the people of Zion to continually call on God. Continually call on God to bring this to pass. So what does that sound like? For the watchman to continually call on Zion, what does that sound like? Does that sound like Jesus telling you to pray in all seasons? Does that sound like Jesus talking about in his parable of the woman who beat on the door of the unjust judge? Continue to pray. That for which the earth renders praise, in saving his people, he has also saved a worldwide people. The praise of the earth. This is the worldwide people. This is what we're praying for right now with this war. We're praying that worldwide people be saved. So the Anointed One has committed himself to creating this people, this worldwide people, that will publicly display their saved and righteous status so that Zion might be the praise of the earth. We've been through that. But the duty of those who have received this righteousness and salvation is to take their stand on Zion's walls and pray unceasingly that this might be. So that is our duty. So this is our duty, the duty of the believers, is to pray. And you know, I know I sometimes feel, I'll admit this to you, all I can do is pray. But all I can do is pray. And I think we need to realize we are. The reason why we pray, if we believe God is sovereign and he knows everything that's going to happen and he has ordained everything that's going to happen, why do we pray? He commands us to pray. And if our Savior commands us to pray, really? How could we not? We don't understand this mystery of why prayer changes things, but it does. Hudson Taylor, when his inland China, you know who he was? The first missionary to China. When his mission had no food, he got on his knees and he didn't tell anybody and he prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. And food came in the door at 12 o'clock for lunch. This baker just sent all this food in that he had left over. And Hudson Taylor learned this huge lesson. He learned to, through prayer, to move men by God through prayer. And I think sometimes when we pray with groanings too deep for words and we just beg God for wisdom or we beg him for comfort or we beg him to be our husbands or to fill whatever hole is in our lives, if we're caregivers and we need the strength, that, you know, what God does through prayer is absolutely, absolutely miraculous. And how seldom do we avail ourselves of that. The Lord has sworn by his right hand. The right hand of the Lord is what? What do they mean when they say that? It's the place of power. You said it, Christ sits at the right hand of God. He sits at the side of power, the power of God. And it's also his personal intervention. So this is his personal intervention. I loved that. The Lord's commitment to all that he has undertaken in the task is to put his power behind it. Never again will I give you grain as food for your enemies. The picture here is not just safety, but of obedience. He's not going to give them grain for food for your enemies. And never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled. The secure plenty that the people enjoy is accomplished by an unclouded intimacy with the holy God. But those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord. And those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary, in the courts of his holiness.
What does that mean? Never again will I
Well, up until the point at which God takes everybody out and you're safe in the New Jerusalem, your enemies can plunder you and take all your food and drink. And he's saying that's never going to happen again. When I bring you into my holy sanctuary in the New Jerusalem, your enemies will never rise up against you. They will never take what you have. They will never kill your babies. They will never destroy a music a festival, you know? That will never happen again. And this is his justice. Pass through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Here he's saying that the pilgrimage to Zion, the invitation is issued, and he has even resurfaced the roads. So, and I have to tell you, I've lost, I'm sure Betty gave me the transparency for the next sheet, but I don't have it, so I've just got to read it to you. And build up the highway. So the way for the highway is unmistaken. Remove the stones. So he's having the hindrances removed so that you can come into Zion. Raise a banner for the nations. Once again, this is a worldwide people of God. A worldwide people. This was so revolutionary when Isaiah said it. It's not that revolutionary to us, but absolutely revolutionary to them. And in 11, this is the NIV, sorry to tell you, but the word before the Lord is behold. You might have a translation, an ESV or an NASV that says behold, but there's a word behold there, 11. Behold, the Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. There are three beholds here, all of which NIV leaves out, so I'm going to tell you what they are. So you are to behold, this is your command. Look, he says. The Lord has made proclamations to the ends of the earth. This is the first one. The Lord himself undertook with his authority. He's going to, and then number two, say to the daughter of Zion, see, behold, second one, see, your Savior comes. And this is also, behold, in the Hebrew, it's your salvation comes. So this word for Savior that the translator has said, that the word is really salvation, comes. So he's altered Zion to her coming salvation. Behold, for the next C, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. So, and his reward is going to be the holy people down in verse 12, and his recompense is also the holy people. So his reward and his recompense will be the holy people. Now, who are the holy people? This universal worldwide salvation is what the Lord himself undertook when he committed to his anointed one, clothed him with the garments of salvation, as it was pledged as the coming, and it is now imminent. The New Testament sees this as the imminent return of Christ in Philippians 3:20 through 21 and Hebrews 9:28. So let's read Hebrews 3:20 through 21. Melissa, will you find that?
Hebrews or Philippians?
Melissa. I want her to do the Philippians 3:20 through 21. And then I'm going to ask Jean Marie to do the Hebrews 9:28. So Melissa, just let us know when you're ready. He is able to he's able to do what? To take everything under his control? Is he able to do that with this war?
Yes.
Is that where our eyes should be?
Yes.
Thank you, Melissa. Hebrews 9:28, Debbie.
Hebrews
Oh, no, I'm sorry. Who did I give that to? Jean Marie. Sorry. Sorry, Debbie scared you to death.
So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him.
To those who are waiting for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. So this is the salvation that is to come. And he's calling attention to the completed task of the one who comes. His reward and his recompense are going to equal this holy people. When Jesus prayed in John 17 for his people, he prayed for all whom God had given him. We are a gift. Believers are a gift from the Father to the Son. You are a gift that God has given Jesus. And that is the recompense and the reward given to the Holy One. Do you understand? It is recompense that comes out of his sacrifice and a reward. They will be called the holy people of the Lord. And you will be called sought after, the city of the no longer deserted. How beautiful is that? The Lord himself is seeking and gathering his worldwide people. Every former foe and every former woe will be a thing of the past. Those to whom the Lord made himself the kinsman redeemer are the redeemed, taking all their needs as his own. Remember, somebody remind me of how Jesus can be our kinsman redeemer. Remind me of the three things that are required to be the redeemer. Wait. One at a time. Laurie. Blood relative. And so, Laurie, how is he our blood relative? How is Jesus our blood relative? God-man, that's right, the incarnation. He had to be God and man in order to save us. All right, what's the second one?
Willing.
He has to be willing. How do we know Jesus is willing? He went to the cross. But he said on the mount, he said, not my will, but yours. Not my will. And what's the third one? Able to redeem. How able to redeem? He must have the resources to do it. And since he is God, he has all the resources. Good. You girls did great. I'm so proud of you. Okay. All right. So, he has received his, for what he has done, he has received his reward. Now, there is a picture in Isaiah that exists nowhere else in Scripture for the suffering servant. We see in the suffering servant, and where is that? You sure?
53.
53. So remember this. It's in the 50s, because we know that's where he starts talking about this. Well, the 49th, but anyway, 50. But three things for the kinsman redeemer. He's on the cross in 53. All right. It's the only place in Scripture where we have a description of the suffering servant that he must suffer. So what he has done, his suffering, he will receive the reward and pay. But was, this is another review, was it only his work on the cross for which he would receive these people? He lived the sinless life. He lived the sinless life. It was because he lived a sinless life that death couldn't hold him. So when people say God raised him from the dead, that's true. God did. But he wouldn't raise him from the dead unless he lived the sinless life, because the wages of sin are death. That's Romans. But what do we learn in Genesis 3? All men will die because they're fallen from that point forward. All men will die. Death comes to all men. Christ is a man. He died, but he could not stay dead because he lived a sinless life. For all of us, he took Adam's place. So this brings up a little question, that had Adam and Eve not sinned, would they not have died?
They would not have died.
They would not have died. This is not the way the world is meant. This is what man has chosen. So when you look at what's going on in the Middle East and in Afghanistan and in Ukraine, and all over the world, when you look at what's happening, this is man's choice, not God's choice. When people say, how could a good God let this happen? Man chose this. God did not choose this. God will bring salvation through this because this was man's choice. The coming shepherd warrior of Isaiah 40:10 is the Lord himself. In the flow of the present context, this is the anointed one. So the anointed one is going to be the summation of all the different pictures that we have of the servant of the Lord that we have been tracing all the way through the book. Okay, so don't go too far from this when we get ready to do the next one. Now we're going to Isaiah 63. And girls, you have on your tables, so take this home if we don't finish this today, which is some phrase I should tape. You have on your tables a new chart that I just did for you. Okay, what it has on it is it has at the top in red, chapter 53, 1 through 12, he's still the servant of the Lord. That topic goes with this chapter. If you're looking at it, do you see that? All right, the topic that's going to start with chapter 54 is going to be the Redeemer. That will start in 54. And then in chapters 59 and 60 are the Holy One of Israel, the Redeemer. That's going to start there, which will flow into the Anointed One in 61 through 63. Okay? Here. Everybody got it? So this is where this revelation is coming hot and fast. Where we've been. Everybody okay with this? So go home and write. Okay. All right. So who is coming from Eden, from Borza, with his garments stained with crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding in the greatness of his strength? It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Who is this person? Who is this person? This is the anointed one. Those who standing on the walls, those standing on the walls, the watchman, sees somebody coming toward them, and he's too far away to recognize. And the watchmen on the walls are saying, who is this coming? Remember, there are not any chapters in Isaiah. He's just writing in this vision, and he's talked about the watchman. That's why I said, what are they looking for? And they see somebody coming. In 62:11, we were called to watch for a coming salvation. In 62:12, the salvation was coming in a person, he who had created the saving work. And now in 63:1, we're invited to be on the walls of Jerusalem as watchmen in the final days. Edom is the ceaseless foe, just as the servant is David. So the anointed one now comes like David as a victor over Edom, as a victor over all your enemies. Remember at the end of 62, it was all the enemies were going to be trampled down. They weren't going to eat and drink any more of the food that you had harvested and made in your vineyard. So who is this coming from Eden? Who is this victor coming over our enemies? And his garments are stained with crimson. That means they're vivid. This is not stained in blood. This is red stained. So why? Remember, what color are the garments of the royalty? They're purple. And so they can also be red. Who is this robed in splendor? So he's got vivid garments on. What were Jesus' garments like? They were simple. One piece, but it was very special. It was woven of one piece. So, but this is vivid. So now he's coming in splendor. Who is robed in splendor. He is majestic and he's brimming with vigor. He is striding forward, purposeful, energetic, the walk of one who's confident in the greatness, which means abundance. And I'm not doing this for you, and I'm so sorry. I'm so excited about this. In the greatness, this is the abundance. Of his strength. So it is I. This is the anointed one. Who is coming? These are the watchmen. Asking. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty, abundant to save. This word mighty here means abundant. I think it's confusing when we see the words a translator chooses, and they're saying he's mighty to save. He is abundant to save. How much better is that than strength? It is all sufficient. It is everything we need available to us by prayer. The abundant strength cannot be exhausted. And as abundant as his strength is, so is his salvation inexhaustible in its efficacy. He is mighty to save. This is inexhaustible salvation. That's pretty great. Why are your garments red like those treading on the wine press? Because a wine press is a symbol of wrath, and the stain was his blood. I have trodden the wine press alone. His solitariness is stressed here. From the nations. That's in nations here. This word in Hebrew is peoples. It always means Gentiles. It does not mean. So this is wrath. And this is solitary. No one else can tread that wine press. What song, Debbie, do you know about wine presses and grapes of wrath? Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. What is that verse? He has tread, help me. Grapes of wrath are stored. This is where this is. This is where she got this. So it wasn't Louisa May Alcott who wrote that. Who was it who wrote that? It's during the Civil War. New York. She was in New York. Would you Google it?
Sure.
Okay. So that is where this comes from. I've trodden the wine press alone and trod them down in my wrath. And this is the heat and the intensity of his anger. Now, let me pull this back up so we can talk about this anger. What is the Lord's anger? Yeah, but what is it? Is it he's hot and mad?
No, he's disciplined.
He's disciplined. It's very, it's, even though this is, there's an anger attached to this with the wrath, that's our interpretation. God's wrath is worse. It is a decided, cold analysis of the situation. You're either under his protection or you're not. If you're not, because you didn't accept Jesus' death on the cross, that payment, then you're outside his comfort, and that's called his wrath. But it is a decision. So when you stand before him in judgment, it is that decision. I think that's much more frightening than to think he'd just get angry. Yes, Debbie.
Oh, I'm Julia Ward Howe.
Julia Ward Howe, oh, of course. I know, and I can think of, yeah, Louisa May Alcott. Okay, so they all were in the same generation. Okay, and so read us the words of that. Yeah, I'm so sorry. No, I didn't, but now I do. I reserve the right to change my mind as your teacher.
Okay, let me work on that.
Oh, okay. All right. Raise your hand when you're ready. Okay. So, and I have trod them down. He is trotting down the winepress, and the blood splattered my garments. So it's the spurting of blood, the heat and the intensity of anger, and stained or pollute my clothing. By his task of exposing himself to defilement, yet he returned with his righteousness intact. Where did that happen? Where did the Anointed One expose himself to defilement and yet return with his righteousness intact? Okay, but where in his life? What would occur to you? Who were the untouchables, the ones nobody could touch? No, ma'am, first he hugged them. He went up and he touched them. And remember, you weren't supposed to get within. There was a prescribed distance. He never did that. He went up and he put his arms around them. He had compassion on them. He hugged them. And yet his righteousness was never defiled. What does that say to us about how to treat the untouchable around us? One of the things I think that killed all of us emotionally was the thought that people died during COVID in the hospitals by themselves with no one there. Mm-hmm. That we know the value of the human touch. What it means to be able to reach out and love somebody by physically touching them. It is, but what is that a lesson to us now that we can touch? Y'all, don't be afraid to go hug somebody. I mean, you know, if you get it, you get it. I mean, you know, I'm serious. I mean, if God's in charge, go hug them. I mean, don't be foolish, but, I mean, love on somebody. Our Savior did. I agree. Because how do people receive that when you jump back? They go, oh, you don't want to be in this? You know, I mean, it's back. You know, how awful is that? Yeah, let's, doesn't it? Even though you're really not. Yeah.
Yeah, I have to tell you just a tiny little story.
Sure.
I was a little girl with terrible allergies.
Can y'all hear this?
And no skin. So I have terrible, terrible allergies. You don't see it today because I'm so much better, but I spent half of my childhood in the hospital, and because you couldn't have the sheets or anything touch me because the brand new skin, it would stick to it and peel it off.
Oh.
So, you know, so I had no skin and very self-conscious about it. And my doctor in Knoxville, Tennessee, sent me to Duke University Hospital where they had the best allergist in the country. And it was an older gentleman about to retire named Dr. Calloway. And he walked in my room and came over to me and immediately grabbed my hands and my feet and rubbed it all over his face. And he said, I want you to know what you have is not contagious. So you don't have to be afraid of it. And it totally changed my life from that point on because I didn't have to be afraid for somebody to get what I had, you know, and there's just not really a cure for it. Just took a lot of time and a lot of antibiotics and a lot of days they didn't know if I would make it because I it would get infected, you know.
And your skin is the greatest protection that your body has, yeah.
And so, but he just rubbed it all over him, you know, just this oozing flesh that I had, and rubbed it all on his face, and he was all over him, and he said, "You don't have to be afraid of anybody catching this." And it's sort of the same thing.
Oh, it is so sweet, yeah.
Just the hugs. We don't have to be afraid. If we're in that, in doing God's will, then you don't have to be afraid of catching COVID or whatever from hugging somebody.
And a wise doctor. Isn't that wonderful? Debbie, I'm ready.
He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never call retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat.
Wow.
Be swift, my soul, to answer. O be jubilant, my feet. His truth is marching on. In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea with a glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us die to make men free. His truth is marching on.
How much do we need to hear that? Thank you, Debbie. Verse 4. And as I taught my Bible study yesterday, this word for in Hebrew means what in English? Oh, who said that? Jean Marie, another A. Okay, it means because. Every time you see the word for, it's just because your translator has not said because. That is the meaning of the word. Because the day of vengeance. Now remember Isaiah talked earlier about the Lord's justice. Justice has within it the putting out of punishment, the recompense for doing something wrong. And so this is the exact requital for the persistent refusal of the word of God. This vengeance is the exact requital. It's the perfect punishment. For the continual rejection of the word of God. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. And the year of my redemption, the timing, there is a day and an hour that will come. It's responded here. They just say the year of my redemption. This is the time, an exact appointed time of my redemption. So we've got both redemption and we've got requital. And the redemption is the loving act of the kinsman who cannot bear that his next of kin should suffer any more or any longer and longs that they be rescued. So he's going to come, and when he comes again, he brings justice on both sides. He brings justice to those who have not believed in him and justice to those who have believed in him. And the redemption is that justice to those who have believed in him, which I love this, the loving act of the kinsman who cannot bear that his next of kin, that's us, should suffer anymore or any longer, but longs that they should be rescued. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I was appalled that no one gave support. So my arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. Who is this speaking? I looked. Who is the I looked? It's the, no, jump. Don't jump.
Isaiah.
No, it's not Isaiah. Who is it? It's the anointed one.
Okay.
Yes. It's the same one who's speaking. This is the anointed one, which Jean Marie is the Son, not the Father.
Right.
Okay. So let's make sure we are really clear. But the anointed one, David said, my Lord said to his Lord. You know, so we're back to the Adonai here. Okay. So the I is the anointed one. This is, I have trodden down the winepress. I have looked. And my, all the my's, the I was appalled. All the my's are the anointed one. This is who is speaking. It's real important you keep the speaker in view here. And it can be very confusing. Remember, this is poetry. So it's a little confusing. It's not really straight, factual, put out there, easier to read. Okay. But that doesn't mean we can't read it. We can't find it. Okay. I looked, but there was no one to help. So this is the fact that this is all his own work. It's the sole action of him. It's stressed again. Where's the other part that he says it is only him? You just read it. Where is it? I have trodden down the winepress alone. This is this. Why do the Hebrew repeat? Why is there repetition? Emphasis. But there's also poetry. Remember, they don't have rhyme and meter in Hebrew poetry. They have repetition. So this is the repetition of that. This is all of him. Okay. There was no one. He was appalled that no one gave support. So he had to work it himself. So my own arm, that's his own strength, worked salvation. Once again, you know, that's bringing them back to himself. I worked salvation for me. Why is the salvation for him? Who are these people? They're his people. So that's what all of this is looking at. All of this is his. Pretty cool, huh? And my own wrath sustained me. How did his wrath sustain him? How did his wrath sustain him? We're going to see in the next line. He does love justice, but it also it's also remembering that that he has to punish evil. Evil is a real thing, which is what we're seeing now, because our world likes to say this is not real evil. Boy, back in the Middle Ages, they knew there was real evil because they had the plagues and, you know, they knew it had to be evil. They saw so many evil things. I think what we do now is we have such an ability to change our circumstances so easily. You know, you don't like what's happening, move. You don't like what's happening, buy a different one. You have choices. Well, so many cultures have never had these choices, and they see the good and the evil in the world. They don't cover it up with entertainment. They don't cover it up with the abundance of things. And so he's saying, I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. So this is the picture of the cup of wrath. And lifeblood is what he's talking about here. And it is just shed. It is a work of wrath, decisively finished. So, you know what? This evil may go on for a while, but the day will come when every single drop of it will be paid for. Not one drop less, not one drop more, but every single drop. And you can hold on to that. We may never live to see it, but that doesn't mean it's not going to happen. Jesus had talked about the coming of the wrath, and when he did, it's going to come like a flood. We know from Jeremiah that the wrath of God comes like a flood. And what that means is a beautiful picture. Remember, Hebrew is a pictorial language. It means, so there's a dam right here. And this is the dam. And below the dam, there's this pool of water. But above the dam, there's water. This is the top of the dam. And one day, and each little sin that falls into this dam, this is wrath. And each little drop builds up the water. And when the day of wrath comes, that'll be the last. Remember when in Genesis, God told Abraham that his people would go into exile for 400 years until the sin of the Amorites had reached its full proportion. Well, this is when all this wrath, when all the sin has come to its full proportion, whatever God has decided, then this dam will break and this will flood. And that's the picture of God's wrath. When they talk about it being stored up, it's back it behind that dam wall. It's being kept for that day. But when the day comes, all of it floods down and all of it is paid for. And ultimately that day is when we all stand before the white throne judgment of God. So that day will come. Justice will come. And you know what? Don't ask for it. Because, you know, we all deserve justice. Thank the Lord for Jesus and his saving us from that. Okay. I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord. And this is hesed, this word kindness. What does hesed mean? Who remembers? You get an A. Hesed is a covenant word. Thank you. But it means loving kindness. It means mercy. It means compassion. Sometimes you see these words, the loving kindness of the Lord, that word is hesed. But you see his mercy and kindness, that will be hesed. That will be the same word. It's a very full word. And so this is hesed. And it's in the plural, so there are many of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised. Isaiah says three things about God's love. He says it has been displayed in action, the deeds in which he is to be praised. So he has done something. This is love in action. We see love in action with taking care of these children at Christmas through Kathy, through Toria. He is to be praised. So we're to say, we see it and we thank him for it. According to all the Lord has done, this underlines the rich sufficiency of the Lord's love in action. Has done means to do completely. He doesn't do it halfway. He finishes what he starts. For us, yes, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel. Many good things means abundant goodness. We've been seeing that word abundant a lot in the last two chapters. Stressing the Lord's sufficiency and his generosity in doing more than we deserve. According to his compassion, this is the third thing. Oh, second thing is it's bountiful and beneficent. That comes from the many good things. And third, his compassion, it is a heart of love. It is emotion, it is personal, and it is passionate. In 62:6, so you can save this for your chapter, for your chart, the Anointed One is zealous for a worldwide glory of Zion. He has posted watchmen, intercessors, to pray until all is fulfilled. And these intercessors, you who are called on the Lord, literally is you who keep the Lord in remembrance. How many people wake up in the middle of the night? How many people in this room wake up in the middle of the night? What do you suppose you're supposed to be doing? Guess what? Watchmen on the wall. From now on, let's see ourselves when you wake up as watchmen on the wall and pray first for him to come, for Jerusalem. Yep, he does. So verse 7 begins and ends with hesed, the Lord's pledged love for his people, it's plural, to intensify and amplify that it's a love that never changes and it contains the full entirety of every ingredient of that love. It never changes, and it's all you need. So I will tell of the kindness of the Lord, the deeds it's active, for which he is to be praised according to all the law and has completely done for us. Yes, and then the abundant goodness, its bountifulness and beneficence, and he has done for the house of Israel, and that we can know now includes us. According to his compassion, it is a heart full love of emotion and personal and passionate and many kindnesses. So the kindness in both places is blessed. He said, surely the safe. In all their distress, he too was distressed. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. And we're going to end with this because I'm going to take it apart for you. Yes, we are. This is all he has done. He said, who is the he who said? The anointed one. Yes, he is the one who said that. So we've just talked about his hesed, but now we're talking about what he has said. So, wait a minute. Come here, Vicki. All this stuff sticks. Wait a minute. Okay. Now, okay, so he said, surely they are my people. Okay, so people. In love, the Lord, number one, identifies his people. And when I use Lord like that, that's Jesus, right? Okay, that's the anointed one. Sons who will not be false to me. He is hoping the best of them. Now, this is not hope like... This is not hope like, oh gosh, I don't know whether it'll happen or not. This is I expect it because this is how he's made it. This is how they're going to behave. They're not going to be false to him. And so because they are loyal to him, he has become their savior. He commits himself to them in saving action. In love, the Lord. In love, the Lord. Identifies his people, hopes the best for them, commits himself to be their Savior. Verse 9. Y'all all okay with this? No? Who's no? No, I just meant you followed it. Okay. All right. In all their distress, that's their sons, he too was distressed. Oh my gosh, don't we need this today? He feels, and he feels their sorrow. Distress means sorrow. Kathy. Commits himself to be their savior. Melissa, I'm going to encourage you to sit at a front table. And the angel of the Lord. Who is the angel of the Lord? Who is the angel of the Lord who appears to Abraham? Who is the angel of the Lord? It's called a Christophany. It is a pre-incarnate picture of Jesus. And so this angel of the Lord, the angel of his face, of God's face, is presence means face here. The angel of his face. Okay, his is God the Father. The angel of his face saved them. That means Jesus. So he's we recognize people by their faces. And so therefore the face of the Lord is his very presence. So the picture of his face saved them. So just seeing his face saved them. So he lives savingly among them. What do we know about seeing God's face in the Old Testament? And where do we hear that? Where do we know that? How do we know that, Ginger? One Moses. No, it was. But where was it? And what was Moses doing? Trying to get the Ten Commandments. God put him in the cleft of the rock and moved, and he saw the backside of God, and he was so transformed that the people were terrified. And so, but here it says we can see the angel of his face. We'll be able to see his presence, and he will live among us. You will be my people, and I will be your God. And this is the fullness of that. We will see his face. Or maybe when we die and go to heaven. I mean, either way. Yeah. Yep, he has. Yep. Okay. And in his love and mercy, he redeemed them. What do you think these words, love and mercy, are? Hesed. He redeemed them. So love is going to be the love that delights in the companionship of the loved one. Yes. Yes. It's a good verse. And this is the mercy is going to be the pity that saves. This is all wrapped up in that. This is the kinsman redeemer at his very, very core. He is. And he lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. He undertakes the position of kinsman redeemer and bears the burden of them perseveringly all the days of old. He carries them. He lifted them up and he carried them all the days of old perseveringly. Once again, Suzanne. Thank you all for making us do Isaiah. Who but God knew how much we'd need it. Yeah, all the years I've said, one more year? Okay. All right, so we'll pick up with verse 10 next week, and you will be still working on your chapters, on your charts. Janet? Well, you will see the word redeemer, and you will see I, or he.
Oh, okay.
You'll see where it is in those chapters, because it will say Redeemer. Okay? Because I want you to know where you find it exactly. Okay? I want you to have that fact. Okay? Not just assume. And remember that they don't know what the Redeemer is. We know they don't. No. These are the ones. These are the ones we found the other day.
Okay, but we just keep going.
Yep, you keep going.
Okay.
Okay. If you can find more, do. Okay. All right. May I close this in prayer? Okay. I want to close us with Revelation. Revelation 21:7, and I'm going to start. I'm going to start with 5. And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold." Word "behold" means what? Look or see. Means look. "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for the words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son." Lord God, we thank you for your promises which bookend the information that you have sent us about your son and his relationship in coming to save us. We thank you for so great a salvation. We thank you for so great a Savior. And, oh Lord, the need here is so great, but you have the abundant resources, Lord, to bring it all to yourself. We pray, Lord, for the nation of Israel. We pray for the innocents of both sides who are being slaughtered. We pray that they will look up and call out to Jesus, because this life is but a door into yours. And we pray that all of those that you would call to yourself will be supported, comforted, surrounded, and know your son in the midst of this conflict, and that you will bring it to an end, Lord, in which you will be high and lifted up and glorified. We pray that we might speak your words into a world that is thirsty, that we might point them to the only one who has the water that will quench that thirst, even Jesus, in your precious name. Amen.
Is that correct?
It's for anything.